Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the church, for the opportunity to gather, to worship you, to recognize you for who you are, that you are holy and you are powerful, but you also are good and gracious and benevolent towards us. And we stand here today, not on our own worth, but in fact well aware of our sin and our desperate need for you. And so we stand here because of your mercy and because of your grace, acknowledging the fact that you made a way for us to be united with you, to be reconciled to you, and to have a relationship with you. And so, Father, it is with all of that gratitude that we come to you this morning, and we commit to this time as we open your word, as we study the scriptures for just a bit, and as we learn more about you, I pray that you would speak to us through this time. We come knowing that your spirit needs to open our hearts and open our minds to listen to your word, and so we pray that that would be true today, that you would use your word to convict us and to speak to us, and that you would change us into people who are more like you and more desire to walk like you. So we commit this time to you, and we pray that you would be glorified and honored through it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one thing that I like to read are survival stories. I'm always fascinated by any story that talks about someone braving the elements or living for a long time under adverse or hostile conditions, whether that's the 13 lives of those boys in Thailand in the cave system that we talked about a couple months ago, or many other stories. Those stories always fascinate me. They grip my imagination and my attention. So one of those stories that sort of gripped the imagination of our nation was the story of Louis Zamperini that was brought to fame through the book Unbroken, as well as the movie. How many of you either read that book or saw that movie? Okay, good, good. Yeah, so a fair number of you. So this may be review as we talk about this. But as you know, Louis Zamperini was, first of all, an Olympic athlete. He qualified to compete in the 1936 Olympic Games as a track and field star. He then went to college to USC on a track and field scholarship, but his athletic and his collegiate dreams were cut short by World War II. And so he responded to the call of his country, and he joined the Air Force. He served on a B-24 Liberator as a bombardier until his plane crashed, and he was one of three individuals to survive that plane crash. So he existed for a number of days in a life raft with several of his other crewmates, 47 days on the open sea without food or water, measuring their rations so that they could survive, as well as playing mental games, because they knew that staying sharp mentally was just as important as sustaining themselves physically during those days that they were out there on the open waters. So at the end of 47 days, they were picked up, not by Americans or allies, but by the Japanese. And so at that point, they started a new trial where they were interred in a prisoner of war camp for the next 2 years and also subjected to torture and suffering and brutal deprivation at the hands of the Japanese during that time. At the end of those 2 years, they were liberated by Allied forces, and Louis Zamperini was able to come home to America. But when you hear those stories, you have to ask the question, how does somebody like that survive? What does it take to survive 47 days in the open water without shelter, without sustenance? How does somebody do that? Well, what's fascinating about the story of Louis Zamperini is actually his greatest trial came after the war. Many of you who are familiar with the story know that he came back from the war, and after experiencing the height of success as an athlete and then also the bottom of human depravity in the prisoner of war camp, normal life just lost its meaning to him. And he, to fill that emptiness of life and the void that was there, he turned to alcoholism and became addicted to that. And so you can imagine in the depths of that alcoholic addiction, wondering, why did I even bother surviving? Why did I stay alive in the open waters and in the prisoner of war camp if this is all that life has to offer? If this is all there is, I don't even know why I bothered to survive. And if you know the conclusion of the story, you know that it was in that place of desperation and hitting rock bottom that Louis Zamperini attended a Billy Graham crusade, and the Lord saved him. The Lord rescued him, and the Lord showed him the meaning of life. That life is not about just success and achievement, but life is about bringing glory to God and worshiping Him. So Louis Zamperini has this famous quote. He says, "If you try to stand alone, you're going to fall. The Lord says, cast all your cares upon me. In other words, lean your entire weight on me, and I will uphold you with my right hand of righteousness." Now that's an incredible quote coming from a man who survived 47 days on his own in the open water and then 2 years in a prison camp to say, you can't do it alone. You have to rely upon God. And so it was after the fact, after all of those trials, that Louis Zamperini was introduced to hope, to the promise of eternal life, and to the fact that we go through this life in order to attain the hope of a life that is to come. And that's how we persevere. Hope is what gives us the courage to persevere. So that's our theme this morning as we talk about discipleship and as we talk about the costly discipleship that God calls us to. We're going to see that hope for the future is what motivates us to endure the suffering of the present. As we look towards the future and we fix our eyes upon what Christ has promised us, that is what gives us the courage and the strength to persevere through the suffering of this life. Now, this is a Bible-wide theme. Paul talks about the fact that for the joy set before him, he endures this present suffering and these present trials, that we look forward to what is to come in order to endure what we walk through today. Paul also says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's his perspective on death and his view towards the future. He also says our citizenship is not on earth, but it is in heaven. And we await the glory of that dwelling place there. We see it even in how the biblical writers talk about eschatology. Eschatology, the study of the last things, is not your secret to know what to invest in or to know what country to live in. But eschatology, as the biblical writers talk about it, has two purposes. Eschatology is to motivate us to righteousness, to live holy lives as we anticipate the Lord's return, knowing that he will come to judge and to hold us accountable. It also is written to encourage us, to give us hope in the midst of suffering. That's the context of the entire book of Revelation. As you go through suffering, this should encourage you. This should give you strength. So the Bible, all through the Bible, has that focus of we look towards eternity in order to get through the trials of today. And I believe that is also Jesus' point and his theme in our passage today, that the cost of discipleship is high. What Christ calls us to is great sacrifice. And yet, because of the promise of eternity, every bit of that sacrifice is worth it and will be repaid in full. And so my hope for you this morning is that as we look at this call to discipleship, you will be convicted by how costly it is, but you also will come to understand the gift that it is and the hope that we have as believers as we pursue this call of Christ to follow him. So as we work through our passage today, we're going to do a little bit of overlap from last week. And so we'll first look at Jesus' call, or the call he places on himself for the suffering ministry that he embraces. And then we'll also look at the call that Christ places on our lives to pick up that suffering ministry. And then we're going to see the logic of that call, or the reason why that call is worth it. Jesus gives us some logic or some reasons for that. So those are the three points we're going to move through as we look at this passage, verses 21 through 17, 3. So we begin with a little bit of review. As you remember last week, we talked about Peter's confession of faith. The fact when Christ asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this foundation, I will build my church." And so we have that incredible foundational claim that Jesus is the Son of God. And all of the book has been building to this point, and we now reached that climax. Jesus also introduced the idea of the church, that the advance of his kingdom on this earth will go forward through the church. That will be his vehicle of progress for his kingdom. And he also reminded us that church is built on his foundation, on that confession alone. There's no other foundation that is worthy for the church to be built upon but that confession of Christ as the Son of the living God. So you can imagine, as the disciples are hearing all of that, they're on this high, recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the one who has come to lead their nation. You can imagine the consternation which was they heard, verse 21. So from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and then be raised on the third day. So the incoherence of those two things together should shock us. You are the Christ, but you're going to suffer and die? Now, for us who have been raised in church, maybe that's too common of an idea. We're familiar with that. But for the Jews who had the messianic expectation, this would have been crazy. This would have been unheard of. They expected the Messiah to come and to secure earthly prosperity and affluence for his people. Let me repeat that again. They expected the Messiah to come and to secure earthly prosperity and happiness for his people. That was what all of the expectations were moving toward. This Messiah would secure earthly happiness. He would secure our country. He would lead our nation. This guy is finally going to deliver us from the Romans, and we have all of these expectations placed upon him. And so when Jesus says, I am the Christ, I am your Messiah, but I'm also going to suffer and die, the disciples had to be shocked. What are you talking about? How is this even possible? And so there was great surprise in that. And yet, this point is incredibly important for us to grasp as believers, because this is an illustration of the upside-down theology that Christianity has confessed for so many years, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. The humble will be exalted and the proud will be humbled. And the Messiah will come to reign, but he will die before he reigns. That's just how Christianity works. That's the theology all of the way through. But it's also important that we start here before we move into the call of discipleship. Because as James Montgomery Boyce says about this passage, there is no Christianity without the cross. There is no Christianity without the cross. And so even as the disciples are attempting to get Jesus to step away from the cross and to step away from that ministry, Jesus refocuses everyone on the fact that the purpose of his ministry is to come and to die. He must die so that the penalty for sin can be paid for. And so before we get into talking about discipleship, talking about sanctification and growing in our walk with the Lord, we first start with the truth of the cross. That Jesus, the perfect Son of God, comes to this earth. He lives a perfect, sinless life, dies innocently for us on our behalf. He imputes his righteousness to us and our sinfulness to his account, and through that pays the penalty for our sin. There is no discipleship, there is no following Christ, there is no growing in him unless we first look to the cross. We stand before the Lord because of his mercy and his kindness and his grace. And that sacrifice is what makes us able to walk with him, and also that which inspires us, as we are going to see. So, of course, Peter is on his massive pendulum swing, right? He starts up here saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, confessing this wonderful truth. And in a couple verses later, he's swung all the way back to the other side. And who does that sound like? Oh, that's me. That sounds like me. So Peter turned to him and said, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And so Peter puts into words all of that tension that the disciples are feeling. There's no way this could happen. You're supposed to come to secure our earthly happiness, and now you're telling us that you're going to die? God forbid it, Lord. Now, the irony of that phrase should shock all of us, right? You don't tell your Lord, your King, your Savior, no. Now, Peter has the unique distinction of not only doing that in this passage, but doing it a second time in Acts 10, where the canopy drops from heaven and all of the unclean animals come out, and the voice of the Lord says, arise, kill and eat. And Peter says, surely not, Lord. So if there's hope for any of us, it's as we look at Peter, right? Here's a guy who makes mistakes, but also is faithful, and the Lord calls his servant. So God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind on God, not on God's interests, but on man's." And so Jesus gently corrects Peter, not gently, but he could have just cast Peter out. He could have just said, "Get out of here." But instead he corrects him and he says, "No, Peter, this is not the way things are done. This is not the way my agenda will be advanced." When he says, "Get behind me, Satan," he's not saying that Peter is somehow indwelt by the devil or that the devil is using Peter, but rather Peter is parroting the message of Satan. Satan, for his entire ministry, has been attempting to get Jesus away from the cross, to switch his allegiance from God the Father to Satan. And so Peter is just parroting that message that Satan has been saying for all of these years. "You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And so this functions a bit like a thesis for the entire passage. Whereas we think about the call of discipleship, it begins with this idea. You are not setting your heart or your mind on God's interests, but you are setting it instead upon man's interests. And so that dichotomy, God's interests versus man's, runs through this whole call to discipleship. It is essential if we expect to follow Christ and to pursue him in our walk, it is essential for us to align our minds and our priorities with the values of the kingdom, to align ourselves with what God values, not what man values. And so as I was thinking about that this week, I think the best way to think about that is to talk about our priorities. If you look at a man's checkbook and his calendar, how he spends his money and how he spends his time, you will find out what is important to that person. The way we spend our money and the way we spend our time communicates what we value and what we find important. And so, by the administration of our time and our money, what do our lives value? The American church is often guilty of adopting a spiritualized version of the American dream, where we sit here in church and we still desire the perfect family, the perfect job, the perfect income, the perfect home, all of that. And we demand that God give that to us. God is much more concerned with your holiness than he is your prosperity or your comfort. He will put you through the fire in order to refine your walk with him. And so I think the first question we have to ask is, do we set our minds on God's things with our priorities, with what is important to us and what we value, or do we adopt what is important to man? This is something that I often talk to the teens about, because as you know, teens have a very difficult time prioritizing things. This text that I want to respond to is just as important as me driving. And of course, the text is more important, right? I mean, they definitely need to respond to that person right now rather than driving. And so priority is a difficult thing for young people to work through. And I can look back on my own life and think that as well. Everything is of equal value and importance, and it is difficult to choose what is most important or what is of ultimate importance. And so in our youth ministry, I've challenged our teens to make decisions. You don't get to do both. You have to choose. Are you either going to go on this trip? Are you going to go to camp? Or are you going to do this other activity that you want to do? I don't mind forcing them to make that decision, even if they make the wrong decision. I want them to work through that process of needing to make a decision and working through priorities. And so a sign of maturity is not doing more, but it's learning how to prioritize what we ought to be doing, what truly is important in our lives and what we value above all else. And so I would encourage you, as we look at this call to discipleship, I would encourage you to take stock of the things that you do and how you fill your time. Are you truly prioritizing God's agenda and the things that he calls us to, or are you distracted by the things of man and by the things that the world values? Well, how do we do that? Well, that gets into verse 24, where Jesus lays out the high call that it is to be a disciple of Christ. So verse 24, if you'll read with me, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, did any of you hear John quote that passage in the video this morning? Did you guys hear that? Yeah, wasn't that cool? That he quotes that passage just as we're talking about that this morning. I think that's great. And it's that truth that ministry is the same whether you're halfway around the globe or whether you're here. We're dealing with the same issues in America that they're dealing with in India, this call to discipleship and what it means. So let's talk about a couple of things at the beginning there before we get into the price tag that comes with discipleship. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. So notice that this isn't an option. This isn't negotiable. If you want to follow Christ, you must do these things. These are essential for the disciple of Christ to embrace and to make a part of their life. You must follow me in these ways. Notice also that Jesus calls us to follow him. And so the incarnation, the humility that Christ gives an example of by coming and living in this life and dying on our behalf, purchases our salvation, but it also functions as an ethical command to us. His example is one that we imitate and we seek to emulate in our own lives. And so Jesus says, come after me, follow my example. You only have to do what I've done. That's all. Not that hard, right? Right, of course not. Of course not. But also, notice this is the definition of discipleship. A lot of ink has been spilled trying to define discipleship, right? How many discipleship books get published every year? How many discipleship books have we read? And some of them are good. Some of them are really helpful and give us things to work on as we seek to walk with the Lord. But the essence of discipleship is contained in these simple concepts. The essence of discipleship is simple. It's right here. Jesus defines it and spells it out perfectly for us. We just struggle to be obedient. We just struggle to do what it says because it's hard. And so I wonder sometimes if our efforts to constantly define discipleship and rework it and reorient it is simply because we just don't want to do what Jesus calls us to do. We're looking for that secret crutch or that secret wish that tells us how to do discipleship, when in reality, discipleship is just the difficult, hard work that this verse lays out for us. So the essence of following Christ are these two things. Anyone who wishes to come after me must deny himself. So the first step is to set aside your desires and your wants. Now, we've heard this echoed back in chapter 10. And so if any of this sounds familiar, it's because we touched on this in chapter 10 as we talked about discipleship there. So in that passage, as you'll remember, Jesus says, if anyone loves father or mother more than me, he is not worthy of me. If anyone loves son or daughter more than me, he is not worthy of me. If anyone will not pick up his cross and follow me, he is not worthy of me. And so especially that idea of picking up a cross, we see echoed almost word for word back in chapter 10. But if we think about that concept, if anyone loves mother or father more than me, he's not worthy of me. And if we take that language and we apply it to this command, I think it provides some insight into what Jesus is talking about. So in chapter 10, Jesus isn't saying abandon your family or don't follow any of the requirements that you have to care for your family. He's talking about in terms of priority. He's saying if you value your family and what they think of you more than me, if you care more about what your family thinks of you than me, that's out of order. That's out of priority. Worship and obedience to me comes first, and then comes your care of your family and your devotion to them. And so I think in the same way, Jesus is sort of rephrasing that in a different way in this passage. It's not that he's encouraging self-abuse or self-harm or anything like that, but he's saying, if you love yourself, if you are devoted to self-love rather than to the love of me, your priorities are out of place and you need to examine that. Your devotion to me comes first, and then your devotion to self or your care for self. John Calvin says this, "We know with what blind love men naturally regard themselves, how much they are devoted to themselves, and how highly they estimate themselves." Now, if that was true during the Reformation, that's certainly true in our day, in our culture as well. We are addicted to self-love. We want to feel a certain way. Our culture is oriented on self-love as an operating premise. As long as it makes you feel good, you can do it. And all of that, just by being in the culture that believes that, infiltrates our hearts and our thinking and eventually the church. And Jesus' call is to abandon that self-love, to abandon the natural selfish tendencies that we have and instead replace them with a love for Jesus and a desire to follow him. Francis Schaeffer puts it this way. He says, "Our entire culture is addicted to personal peace and affluence. The desire to keep my life safe, comfortable, and affluent, where I can have whatever I want. There's nobody's asking me to do something I don't want to do. My life remains safe and comfortable and just the way I want it." And Jesus comes crashing into that comfortable and urbane lifestyle, and he says, "I want you to deny yourself and instead to follow me." So the call to follow Christ is a call to abandon selfishness. Almost every sin we can find attached to selfishness. C.S. Lewis says it's a toss-up whether sin or whether selfishness is at the root of all sin or whether pride is at the root of all sin. Either one of those we can embrace as sort of the foundational sin that influences all other sins. So we can always trace our sin back to selfishness. So as we think about the call to deny ourselves, I think the place where we find this most often as difficult is in our homes, because it's easy for us to keep things together when we're out in public, when other people are watching us, when there's sort of that positive pressure to present a certain front. But it's when we get home, when we're tired, when we've done this all day, that eventually those walls come down and you see that ugly head of selfishness rear its head. And so we don't care for our spouses the way we ought, because we're too worried about ourselves and we're too worried about how tired we are and what need we need. We don't engage with discipling our children because we're tired and we don't want to have those conversations and we don't want to continue to do that work. And so I would challenge you, and I want to push on those points of selfishness that we adopt and remind you that to call to follow Christ is to deny yourself. It is to embrace service to others. And so that's the next step that Jesus lays out. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and then take up his cross and follow me. Now, this phrase, I think, has been done an injustice by modern Americans, right? Because we say the phrase, "Oh, that's just my cross to bear," all of the time, right? Yeah, I have. Maybe it's just me. I've said that before, right? And usually, when we say that, what we mean is this momentary irritation, or this family member that's causing me fits, or this little annoying issue with my car, or whatever. That's my cross to bear. And that's a mistake about how this verse speaks of the cross for two reasons. First of all, it vastly minimizes what a cross is. It vastly minimizes what it is to bear a cross. To interpret Christ's suffering and his death as just a momentary irritation shows we have no understanding of the sacrifice that Christ went through. So that's the first mistake. The second is that it views it as a passive thing. This thing is done to me. I have this irritation that I bear. Where this passage speaks of picking up your cross. It is something you intentionally and actively do. You pick it up, and then you pursue that in ministry. So it's an active thing that we do, and it's much more than just a momentary irritant that we deal with. So what is the cross? What is the cross that we are to pick up that Jesus talks about in chapter 10 as well as here in chapter 16? Well, the cross that Christ bore was obedience to God and submission to his ministry that he designed for his life. It was fundamentally and centrally a ministry that Christ took up. And so I interpret the cross, which we are to pick up, is an act of service, a position of ministry, a way in which we serve the body of Christ. That is the cross that Christ bore, and I think that is what all of us as believers are called to as well. Your discipleship is not something where you just sit on the sidelines and watch what happens on Sunday morning. Your discipleship involves being involved in the service and ministry of your church. That's what it means to be a disciple. There is an active part of following Christ that all of us are supposed to take part in. And so for 80% of the church, they show up on Sunday morning and they think that what happens here on Sunday morning is all they have to do. They get their dose of Jesus and they go home and they live out their Christianity the rest of their life. But the picture that Jesus gives us here is that your Christianity, your walk with Christ involves actively being a part of the ministry and the service that is done here as a part of the body of Christ. So, and that doesn't mean you have to be an evangelist. That doesn't mean you have to be out sharing your faith. It doesn't mean you have to be a teacher. Although, of course, both of those things are involved in that. It simply means every single believer must be participating in the ministry and the service of the body of Christ. It is not enough just to sit on the sidelines and watch what goes on. If you are a disciple of Christ, you have to deny yourself and take up that cross, take up that ministry. How often do we not engage in ministry because of our selfishness? And we see those two things combined, right? I like having those nights at home. I like having that time to travel or things like that, rather than committing to sacrifice and to serve the church in the way God has called us to. So that's the call of discipleship. Discipleship is to deny yourself, and it is to take up your cross and follow Christ. We are motivated by Christ's example that he demonstrates for us, and then we participate in that call that he gives on us. And now we see the logic for this, or the reason behind it. Now, if the sermon ended here, I think it would be pretty depressing, if I'm honest. It'd be very unsatisfactory to me. We've just been heard, do, do, do. Be this kind of person. Do these sorts of things. And there's no reason behind it. Now, Christ doesn't have to give us a reason, right? It is enough for God just to say, do this, and we do it, and we obey. But Jesus gives us a beautiful picture of the logic behind the cost of discipleship. I want you to live this way because. And that's what we're going to spend our last couple minutes looking at in the rest of this passage. Verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, I think this is a great articulation again. Now, I know I told you we were going to get into the logic behind it, but just for a moment, I think this is a great articulation again of the cost, right? Following Christ costs your life. Do you recognize that? Have you counted that cost? And isn't that what stops us from following him? We don't want the relational cost that following Christ will charge us. We don't want the material cost that we know following Christ will charge us. And yet, we get the wonderful explanation of why this lifestyle is worth it. Following Christ is worth any cost that he charges you. Because your efforts to save your life are futile. Now, this isn't talking about being foolish or doing stupid things and saying Christ is going to save you from them. Okay, that's not what this is talking about. It's saying if we abandon Christ in an effort to protect ourselves, we ultimately lose our life. And so we're right back to what we talked about last week, where we said so many people abandon Christ as the foundation of their church in an effort to protect their church, right? And in order to keep us solid and safe, we're going to abandon Jesus as the Son of God. When in reality, it's that very confession which is their security and is their foundation. And so the same is true here. When you abandon your dreams and your goals for this life and you simply surrender yourself to what God has for you, that can feel like you're losing your life. But in reality, that's the only way to find it. Embracing the cost of following Christ is the only way to save your life. Now, I think the next verse says it even more clearly. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Jim Elliot is famous for talking about this verse and saying, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That is the essence of what this verse is talking about. Think about what Jesus says. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Now, this is not meaningless hyperbole, and I don't want you to just rush over those words without thinking about it. The whole world. Think about that. Think about if you could gain the whole world, all of the wealth that the world contains, all of the power that this world contains, everything within it. And I know we would all use it for good, right? Yes, yes. We pay off the mortgage and all of that. I understand. I know you're good people. But think about that. Christ says, if you could gain the whole world, it pales in comparison to knowing me and to following me in discipleship. How many of us, if we were actually given that alternative, the whole world and everything it contains and Christ, would choose Christ? I like to think all of us would choose Christ and would value him above everything in this world. And so this verse shows us the logic for what Jesus is doing. Nothing in this world matters outside of Christ. Everything in this world will burn and will be destroyed. Nothing has eternal value other than your souls. And so why would we spend our lives building up riches and building our kingdom on this earth when we could give it all to God and we could know him and follow him? Paul says it well in Philippians 3, whatever things were gained to me, I now consider as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever things I would have pursued or would have been valued to me now pale in comparison to knowing Christ and to following him. And so that functions as the reason for us to sacrifice, the reason for us to follow Christ in this call of discipleship, because Christ knows that nothing else we devote our life to will matter outside of him. Augustine talks about the fact that we misorder our loves. We are prone to love things ultimately, which cannot bear our ultimate love. And so we love smaller things with an ultimate love, and underneath that ultimate love, we crush them. The only thing that can bear all of your love is Christ. He is the thing. He is the missing part of our lives that we must pursue with everything that we have, regardless of the cost. So then we finish the passage in verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now that phrase has caused a bit of confusion, and it is a difficult phrase to interpret. There are different options out there. I view this passage as being fulfilled by what immediately follows it. So if we pick up in verse 17, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them and were talking with him. And so Jesus takes the disciples with him to the top of the mountain, and there his glory as the Son of God and the Messiah is revealed once and for all for the disciples to behold. And so we have bookends, right? We have Christ being proclaimed as the Son of God in chapter 16, and then we have Christ being displayed as the Son of God in 17. And in the middle, we have the appropriation of the suffering ministry that Jesus calls us to. And so there's lots of ways that we could apply this passage. There's lots of things that are convicting in it. But what I want to leave you with today is that thought about denying yourself. Do you love yourself more than you love Christ? Or is your love for Christ strong enough and deep enough and ultimate enough that you will deny your selfish interests, you will deny the dreams that you have, and you will place those at the feet of Christ and will seek to follow him. I think that's the primary application from this passage today. And so as we go throughout our week, I hope that we take time to reflect on that and to evaluate our priorities and our love for our Savior. Would you pray with me as we close? Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for its truth, for its challenging truth, for the difficult things that we read here. Lord, we know that we are powerless to obey these things without your Spirit. And so we pray that you would indwell us with your Spirit, that you would empower us to obey you and to follow you in these commands. I pray that you would make us worthy disciples of you, disciples who love you more than anything else and have committed to pursue you above all else. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.